All right, so grab a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. So check it out. Most people can only name two people that were crucified by the Romans. Most of us know Jesus. Does anybody know the other one? Who else do we know that was crucified by the Romans? We know Jesus, but who else? Anybody? Yeah, Spartacus. Spartacus. We remember Spartacus. Great movie. If you haven't seen Spartacus, you need to see Spartacus. Kirk Douglas, Sir Laurence Olivier. And here's the deal. Spartacus was a real guy, like Jesus. He was a real guy that led a slave rebellion against Rome, and they crucified him around 70 or 71 BC. In fact, when you get to the end of Spartacus, the narrator talks about how this Christianity thing, this movement, would come shortly thereafter. Now Spartacus made Rome really nervous because they had millions of slaves, and they knew that if the slaves ever got organized, if the labor ever got organized, the empire would be in big trouble. So Spartacus, who was a gladiator, he led this slave rebellion, and he was almost successful. And Rome was really tripping on this, so they took Spartacus and all the people that fought with him, and they crucified them along the highway that stretched from the battlefield all the way back to Rome. They wanted everybody to know, you don't mess with Rome. They crucified Spartacus and all these other men, and they left their bodies on the crosses to rot. Now, we know who Spartacus is because the Romans wanted to be certain that everybody knew what would happen if you come up against them. You are going to die, and you're going to be left on a cross for your body to rot as an example for anybody else that might come up against Rome. And their historians made certain that we would know this story even today. Now this is where I'm going with this. We know the story of Spartacus because the Romans wanted us to know. But how is it that we know the story of Jesus? Why do we know about this Jewish carpenter that was crucified by Rome? I mean, Jesus was from the lowliest part of the Roman Empire. He was from Judea. Nobody wanted to go to Judea. Rome couldn't get their soldiers to volunteer to go to Judea. And this Jesus, Roman historians never wrote about him. Jewish historians hardly wrote about him. Nobody important wrote about him. How is it that we have four accounts of his life? I mean, we know more about Jesus than any of the Roman emperors. How do we know so much? How is it that the movement that he started, the church, how is it that the movement he started is still thriving? How is it that one-third of the world's population believes that Jesus is connected somehow to God? How did that happen? How did the name of Jesus get out of the first century? Well, it is explained to us by eyewitnesses. That's what we talked about last week. Eyewitnesses said, this is what happened. This guy named Luke, a doctor, he interviewed a bunch of eyewitnesses. He got their take on what happened. He recorded their accounts in this book called Acts. The book is really called The Acts of the Apostles. And we saw how the church got started. We saw that it began as a movement. The church began as a movement. It began with a handful of people that believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And these eyewitnesses, these believers, they went out into the streets of Jerusalem and they began to tell everybody that Jesus is the risen Son of God. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, he was crucified, but he rose from the dead. And Luke tells us that the church got started on that day when they began to preach that message. And when they began to preach that message, about 3,000 people became Christians. They didn't call themselves Christians then, but about 3,000 people embraced the idea that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he had risen from the dead in that very city just a couple months before. So the church was born and really began rolling. In fact, it became a big church, a huge church in one day. And it was born as a movement. There were no buildings. There was no liturgy. There were no pianos or organs or choirs or bands. There were no priests. And there weren't even people that do what I do. It was just a bunch of people that believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, as he said. The church was a movement of people. The church was a disorganized and random movement of people who had a simple mission. And their mission was to let people know that Jesus had risen from the dead, and that if they would believe that by faith, then they would then embrace and follow the teachings of Jesus. They went out to spread that good news. It was a totally outward-focused movement. And here's what happened over time. The church got buildings, and the church got organized. Of course, it had to get organized, but the church got organized. The church got a hierarchy, and people got in control. And people realized that they could use this organization, they could use religion to control people. And then things just got crazy. And over time, this outwardly focused movement that was about passion and love and acceptance, it began to turn inward. All right, so listen, I'm a pastor, and I'm the son of a pastor. I've been in this a long time. And here's what I know. Christians, churches, they make the transition from outward focused to inward focused very quickly. In fact, the typical gravitational pull of the church is back toward insiders. Churches become very, very inwardly focused very, very quickly. Now, some of us, perhaps many of us, have experienced that. I mean, you could tell stories about walking into a church and feeling unwelcome. I think we've all walked into a church and felt like we didn't really belong there, and they don't really want me here. Now, never at Venice Church. It never feels that way here, not here at Venice Church, but some churches. And some of you have experienced that, and it may have turned you off to the church. You were like, why would I waste my time with the church? They don't want me. I'm accepted out there. I'll go back out there. For some of us, it may have been more like this. You went to church and got in the church, and then you got jammed by somebody in the church. You got hurt by the local church. Listen, here's the thing. When you read the first three chapters of Acts, and when you read the chapters that we're going to read over the next few weeks, we realize that the church today doesn't look anything like the church in the first century. In the first century, they loved each other, and they served each other, and they shared with each other, and they took care of each other. And you didn't have to know the songs. And you didn't have to know the ins and outs of communion. The only thing you needed to know, the rallying point, was Jesus Christ is risen and alive. He's the Son of the living God, and he is risen. Believe, and you're in. And if you don't believe, okay. How can we help you understand and believe? How can we serve you in the meantime? That was the church in the first century. But again, churches make this transition from being outsider-oriented to insider-oriented. And churches get judgmental and creepy. Who wants to go there? And this is the point. The first church, the original church, was amazing. In fact, in a passage we'll see in a couple weeks, the Bible says that even though there was all kinds of turmoil in Jerusalem, the Christians were thought highly of by the people who lived there. Because there was something unusual, unique, remarkable, and attractive about those people. So the church got very large very quickly. And again, though, here's what we see today. Churches turn inward very quickly. Now, here's why I'm teaching this. We're trying to create a place where anybody in our neighborhood could come in and feel welcome. We're attempting to be a place where people will come and maybe say, you know, I don't buy it. I don't believe it, but I like the people. I don't buy it. I don't believe it. But I did get something out of that talk. I don't buy it, and I don't really believe it, but my kids dig it. It's a good place. It's good for me. It's good for my family. I'm not sure that I believe it the way that they believe it, but it's a good place. We want to be a place where people can come and just be a part of a movement without having to necessarily know their way around the Bible. We want to be a place where people can find out who Jesus is and make a decision about whether they will follow him or not. But again, we are not immune to the turns that make it all about us. So here's what I want to talk about today. How do you know if a church is still on mission? How do you know if a church is still on point? How do you know if a church has turned inward? Well, one of the ways that you know that a church is on point is by how it prays. Let me give it to you this way so that you will remember. How a church prays indicates whether it has strayed. I know that's a little cheesy, but I want you to remember it. How a church prays, and specifically how the leaders in a church pray, how the people in the church pray, how a church prays indicates whether or not the church has strayed. So you have a Bible, or you're following along on the screen. We're in Acts 4, and we're going to see the first recorded prayer the church ever prayed. And this is crazy because Luke asked them, what was your first prayer? What were you guys praying back at the beginning? And we're going to look at their first prayer. Now, before we look at their prayer, I want to talk to the Christians for a moment. If you're not a Christian, you're off the hook today. So just sit back for a moment and throw stones and judge us and go, yep, I knew they were hypocrites. Enjoy that. Have fun with that. So Christian, I want you to think for just a minute about the prayers that you pray. I want you to think about what you pray about. Now, I think I know what you pray about because I know what I pray about. And I'm pretty sure we all pray pretty much all the same stuff. Now, I know there's always some high achievers. Some of you are high achievers. But most of us pray for ourselves. We pray for ourselves, our family, and maybe two or three sick people. Right? It's true, right? We pray for ourselves, and we pray the most absurd things. Like, I'll pray for a safe trip, and then get in the car, fasten my seatbelt, and then drive 15 over the speed limit. I will. I'll get in, I'll click it, and I'll get on the 405 and do 85. Now, I'm not dogging you if you pray for a safe trip. You need to around here. I get it. Here's what else we'll do. We will not study for a test. And then ask God to help us do well on the test. We'll ask God to help us win a game, and there's Christians on the other team. We'll pray, God, I hope my face clears up before I go to my cousin's wedding. Now, I'm just messing around, but there's some truth here, right? In fact, I would guess that if God answered all your prayers from the last year, the last 365 days, the only person that would be better off is you. And maybe a family member. Please understand, I'm not on anybody's case. And I'm not even saying that you should stop praying for whatever you pray for. Jesus said to ask for anything. I'm not saying to stop praying for yourself and for your family. Here is what I'm asking us to think about. If all that we ever pray for is us and our family, then we have become that turned inward church that we've been talking about. And when we become that kind of church, we just become church people that do church things. And we just get on each other's nerves because we're all so self-centered, and we get so tired of the whole deal that we go and find another building that we call a church. Listen, Venice Church, I want us to be about something bigger than that. I want us to begin to pray different kinds of prayers. I want us to pray big prayers to our big God. I want us to begin praying different kinds of prayers. So let's see how the early Christians prayed. Now, let me set this up, and then we'll see the prayer in the scripture. So 3,000 people joined the church in one day. And the church got huge overnight. The church got big overnight. And a few days later, Peter and John are going to the temple. Now, the temple is the epicenter of Judaism. In the mind of Jews, this is where God lives. And Peter and John are Jews, so they're going to the temple to pray because that's what they did. But now they're Christians. They're followers of Jesus, so there's a little conflict going on. And Peter and John were super close to Jesus. They're like the primary leaders in this movement that's all about Jesus. And they're going to the temple, and they see a guy who hasn't been able to walk since he was born. And this guy is unable to earn a living because he cannot walk, and so he's a beggar. And Peter and John walk by, and he asked them for money. And Peter and John said, well, we don't have any money. We quit our jobs like 3 years ago. We don't have any money, but we do have something better. And they tell the guy to get up and walk, and he is miraculously healed. And he's now walking around for the first time in his life, and he follows them into the temple. Now, people who've known this guy their whole life are like, dude, what happened to you? You don't walk? What happened? So now there's this emotion and energy and chaos in the temple. And listen, it was one thing for Peter to cause a stir out in the streets, but now he's creating problems in the temple. And people are gathering around and wondering, what is going on? And Peter's like, wow, nice crowd. I think I'll preach. And what does Peter preach? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Same message every day. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Luke tells us in Acts that by the end of the day, another 5,000 men had believed in the resurrection and had become followers of Christ. On the first day, there were 3,000, and then on this day, another 5,000 men. So you have about one-tenth of the city's population involved in this new movement that centers around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this movement is really making impact on the city and its citizens, who were Jews, and the people who run the temple got really mad. And they said, you can't come in here preaching like that. So they arrested Peter and John. Now, that really freaked out the people in the movement. I mean, just 2 months ago, Jesus was crucified, and now Peter and John, like his right-hand men, they've been arrested. And they're thinking, we'll probably never see them again. So the people were really scared. And Peter and John spent the night in jail, and the next morning, they bring them before the leaders of the temple, and the leaders of the temple ask them, what is all this stuff that you've been talking about? And Peter's like, I'm glad you asked. And he launches into the only sermon that he knows. It's the sermon about Jesus being the Son of God and rising from the dead. And he ends his sermon this way. In verse 12, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Peter said, there is salvation in no one else. He's talking about Jesus. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Peter is like seriously narrow-minded, isn't he? He just got out of jail, and he's not watering down his message. It's the only sermon he knows. He can't help himself. He cannot be quiet. And it's the same story. God has done something miraculous among us. He has sent his Son, and we can't shut up. And you need to embrace Jesus, for there is no other name. There is salvation in no one else. He's the only way to be saved. Well, this really bugged the leaders of the temple, the Jews. And here's the problem. The guy that had been healed, he came to the meeting. He's right there. Everybody knew that it was a miracle. Look at verse 13. And the members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. For they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. See, you don't have to know a bunch of Bible to share Jesus with other people. They had no special training in the scriptures. And they also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing the council could say. I mean, the guy was standing right there. This is just this guy's second day of standing. He's like, I just became a stander and I'm still standing. And they cannot deny that the man has been healed. And so they let Peter and John go, but they tell them, you guys need to shut up. Don't come in here anymore teaching this stuff about Jesus. Don't even talk about Jesus. Don't talk about the resurrection. Don't blame us for crucifying Jesus. Just shut up and we'll let you go. Well, Peter looks them right in the eye and he says, you have to do what you have to do, and we have to do what we have to do. We must talk about what we've seen. So Peter and John take off, and they go find the others. And it's all good. And Luke tells us that when they get together, they begin to pray. Now, we have to think about this. You almost lost the two most important leaders in the movement. So what are you going to pray? What would we pray? I'm pretty sure we would pray something like, God, protect us. And don't let us get arrested or beaten or crucified. And God bless us. And then our favorite thing to say is, God, put a hedge of protection around us. Right? That's what we would pray, right? See, we would pray like that, and then we'd probably tone it down. Well, here's how they prayed. Look at verse 24. When they heard the report, that's the report from Peter and John, all of the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. All the believers, there's 8,000 of them now. And here's their first recorded corporate prayer. O sovereign Lord, Creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, In other words, God, before we ask for anything, we just want to remind you that we know who we're talking to. You are the sovereign Lord. Nothing is out of your control. Nothing happens without you knowing about it. You made everything. Sovereign Lord, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David. And now they're going to quote an Old Testament passage, and get this, that predicted that the Messiah would be persecuted and mistreated. So now they quote this verse because they knew the Old Testament. You spoke through our ancestor David, your servant, saying, why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Old Testament prophecy about Jesus. And then they bring it into their context and say, that's exactly what happened. They say it right here in their prayer. In fact, this has happened here in this very city. For Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate the governor, the Gentiles and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. Here's what you need to know if you're new to Bible study. This was not written 50 or 100 years after the events. This was written a couple months after the events in the city where the events happened. And so they're praying, God, you're the greatest. You're the sovereign God. You predicted that these kinds of things were going to happen. And sure enough, they happened right here in this city that Herod and Pontius Pilate rose up against your anointed one in this city. Now watch this, verse 28. But everything they did, everything that Herod and Pontius Pilate did, was determined beforehand according to your will. See, they believed that God was in control of all of this. They believed that God, in his sovereignty, oversaw even the crucifixion of their friend. And then they get to their prayer request. This is what they prayed. Verse 29, and now, O Lord, hear their threats. You know what they're saying there? Lord, you can take care of them. Hear their threats. You take care of them. Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. God, you hear their threats and take care of them, but you give us, you give your servants great boldness in preaching your word. Are you kidding me? Isn't boldness what got them into this trouble? Isn't boldness what landed them in jail? Let's keep it real. And again, I'm talking to Christians. Have you ever prayed for boldness? Is it even in our heart or mind to ask for boldness to speak his word? Is it even in our consciousness to ask for boldness at work or with our neighbors or with our friends or with our family? Now, we might pray for somebody to get saved. I'm not going to say anything, but God, help him become a Christian. And please understand, I'm not talking about praying for weirdness. I'm not talking about artistic ability to, you know, make some great sign with chalk on a piece of cardboard that says Jesus saves. I'm not talking about weirdness. Boldness. See, the reason that the message of Jesus permeated the first century was the boldness that they asked God for. They asked for boldness. And then they asked for something more extreme. And they only asked for two things, boldness and then this, verse 30. And God, would you stretch out your hand with healing power? May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Have you ever asked for that? Oh, no. Venice is not one of those kind of churches. And let's be honest, that's weird to us. But let's look at this. What were they asking for? They were asking to be able to go out into the community among people who didn't believe and to live their lives in such a way that people who didn't believe, people who were skeptical, people who had reasons to be skeptical, would see something in their community, in their marketplace, in the world where they lived, and go, that must have been an act of God. That must be of God. And what if we prayed something like this? God, would you please stretch out your hand and do something through me in my community, among my unbelieving friends, among my anti-church friends, among my friends that have been burned by religion and have every reason in the world to be skeptical. God, I can't convince them with my power, but God, would you be willing to stretch out your hand and do something unusual? Not for my benefit. Not for those inside the church, but for the benefit of those who don't believe. Now check this out. This is really important for us to understand when we study the Bible. All of the miracles were not for the sake of the people that the miracles were performed on. The crippled guy who got healed, he died later on. All the people who got healed, they died later on. Their healing was not merely for them. The point of healing in the New Testament wasn't just for the sake of the people who were healed. Now, I'm not saying they didn't enjoy it. I'm not saying they didn't benefit from it. It was good for them. But the point of the miracles was so that people would recognize that Jesus rose from the dead. The point of the miracles was so that people would recognize that there is something to this message that they keep hammering away at, that they would recognize that Jesus rose from the dead. And the healings, the miracles, were not some weird, mysterious thing where they just laid hands on somebody and everybody was singing and chanting and all. That's not what it was about. They are asking God to be able to go out into the community and demonstrate the power of God, not for their sake, but for the sake of what God was doing through the church in their community. Not in the church, but through the church. So let's bring this into our house. Can you imagine what would happen in our church if we began to add this to our prayers? Well, what if we kept praying everything that we're praying, but we added this request for boldness in sharing Jesus? What if we added that to our prayers? God, would you give me boldness to seize the opportunities that you give me to share Jesus Christ and his resurrection with my friend, with my coworker, with my family member? Can you imagine what would happen if we began to pray like those first believers? See, I know what will happen. We will see more and more opportunities because God made a way. Look back at Acts 4, verse 31. After this prayer, the meeting place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they preached the word of God with boldness. They preached the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayer. And then Luke includes this, and I'm not even sure of the connection, in verse 32. And all the believers were united in heart and mind. And they felt that what they owned was not their own. So they shared everything they had. So along with this boldness came dramatic generosity. Isn't it curious that we focus so many times on this verse and we skip over the prayer for boldness? See, as they became focused on their community, on outsiders, as they began to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, there was an outbreak of generosity. And the same thing will be true about us. And again, here's the point. Our prayers indicate where our hearts are. Are our prayers just about us? Would we be so bold as to pray for boldness. And we're going to end this way today. Would you stand with me? Let's pray this prayer. And let's add boldness to our prayer. If you're not a Christian, I don't want you to feel weird, but just join in. We're going to read this together twice. Read it as a prayer. We're going to read it like it is a prayer, and then you will be dismissed. Let's read it out loud together. Enable me to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. Feel a little weird? We're going to do it one more time. Are you ready? God, enable me to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. That's our prayer. God bless you. Have a great day.